Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you drive with one of those GPS things where it talks to you? Do some of you do that? I hate that woman. I really do. She makes me nervous because she says, you know, turn in 500 yards. And I don't automatically in my mind know what 500 yards looks like, especially when I'm driving on a road I've never been on before and everything's, you know, all unknown to me. That's just too much. I can't say to her, do you mean, is that like at the next stoplight or is that by that green building up there or whatever? So I always want a live navigator. And so when we went to Presbytery in January, I was doing the driving up in Washington State, where I have not used to driving, and I asked Jay Pope if he would be my navigator. He was a great navigator. I think he was listening to her, but I needed a live body to translate back to me. So I was really grateful for that. When I was in seminary, I went to a class in Los Angeles for 10 days in the Los Angeles area, and it's a lot like what our high school students actually are going to be doing when they go on spring break. And we were all over the L.A. basin, and I was one of the few people in the group who was old enough to drive a rented car. So I was one of the drivers, and I said, I will drive if I can have this other, one of my fellow students I knew would be a great navigator. So I said, I want Adam to be my navigator. He agreed to do that. And the very first day, we were starting to get on the freeway. We were at Fuller Seminary, and we were starting to get on the freeway to go down into downtown L.A. And the entrance to the freeway wasn't really obvious, and it was the first day that we had done that. So I'm driving along, and Adam says, turn here. And I said, right here? He said, yeah, right there. And I said, are you sure? And he said, am I the navigator? I had to say yes. If you have a live if you insist on a live navigator, you really have to, you know, like pay attention to what they say. So, unlike the woman in the box who I just ignore and do what I want anyway. And then she says, what? Recalculating. Oh, man. Well, God's people always need a navigator, and we're going to talk today about how we do navigate. But right now, where we are in Joshua, Jericho has been destroyed, the city of Ai has been destroyed. And the Israelites have already won two decisive victories. Now, God had told them beforehand nobody was going to be able to stand against them, and they did prevail. And yet, they must have known that they had a long and risky road ahead of them. And in fact, later in Joshua, it tells how many other cities they conquered. After those first two, they conquered 29 other cities. And that wasn't even close to how much territory God had for them to conquer ultimately. So they had a lot of time to go. So imagine them looking out at the promised land, knowing there would be city after city to conquer. And I wonder if they felt the pressure of knowing that they were going to have to keep on winning the same battle over and over again. So I'm going to ask you to pretend for a minute that you're Joshua. What would you do at this point? Would you give the army a hoorah and start planning the next attack? Would you make sure that they all got an equal share of the plunder from Ai? Would you throw a big party to celebrate the win? Or would you send everybody to their tent for some rest? These people have been through a lot. So, Joshua, what's your next strategic move? And with that question hanging in the air, let's go to God's Word. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8, if you're not already there. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. And hear the word of the Lord. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All the Israelites, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a single word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Joshua said, "It's time to worship. We need to build an altar." That might not be what we might have expected. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but as we've been working our way through this far in Joshua, there are quite a few piles of stones already. First of all, they got those 12 stones from the river and they set up the memorial at Gilgal. And another, the ruins of Jericho, those tumbled down walls, all that rock piled up there. The third marked that place of terrible trouble that Achan brought on himself and his family and God's people. And finally, at the ruins of Ai, at the city gate, they raised a large pile of rocks over the body of its vanquished king. But none of those piles of stones was an altar built to worship the Lord. The altar to the Lord was built in a new place, not on top of the ruins of Jericho or Ai, and not where someone was buried, but some distance north of there on Mount Ebal. It was not to be made with stones that bore the marks of war and fire and destruction and death. God had specifically instructed them it was supposed to be an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. No stones quarried and shaped by human hands for human purposes, but new stones shaped by God's hands for God's purposes. I wonder if you are a person who feels as though you are too impacted by your past. Even though you have repented and asked for God's forgiveness, the things that you feel you can't escape could stem from decisions that you've made or relationships that were unhealthy or mistakes that just can't be undone or words that can't be unsaid. And it's also true that many of us carry wounds, some of them very deep, from the choices others have made. You may have been betrayed by someone you trusted. You may have been neglected or even abused by someone who should have cared for you. Whether it was your choice or the choice of someone who sinned against you, if you've asked forgiveness and repented for your part, whatever that may or may not be, the way of freedom now is to give those things completely to the Lord and lay them out before Him, all of them, exactly as they are. And for some of you, it might help to do that with one or two chosen and mature Christian brother or sisters. For others, the Holy Spirit might just deal with you in the silence and the quiet of your own heart. But lay those things down, take a few steps back, and watch as God's purifying fire burns them to ash. And then let them be buried under the rubble of the past. Let them stay under the rubble of the past. Don't try to dig them up and bring them back to life again or think you have to carry it around with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, because God rewards those who seek Him. And once those things have been given up, bury them. The dead king that used to rule over you, that willful sin or the unrepentance, let those things stay there. Walk away. Raise up an altar to God's goodness in a new place in your life with new stones, and offer your sacrifices of thanksgiving to the living God. On the new altar that Joshua built to the Lord, they sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And as I thought about this, I thought that it seems a little irrelevant to us almost, because they were giving something to God, but we don't do that anymore. So we don't do those kinds of sacrifices. So how can we understand some way that that might have something to do with us? Here's what I think it means for us today. They took something of substance from their resources. In their case, it was the animals that were their wealth, their livelihood, the source of much of their food, some of their shelter, and even their clothing. And they gave them to God by burning them on the altar so completely that none of it could be reclaimed, reused, or recycled. And there was no such thing as a tax write-off on your cow. I also think that we should pay attention to the order of operations here. The very first thing that they did was give gifts to God in thanksgiving for God's goodness. First, they worshiped God, acknowledging Him as the source of every victory and every blessing. Then they offered fellowship offerings. The meat of the fellowship sacrifice, or sometimes they're called peace offerings, was not burned up. It was eaten as a shared meal by the person who offered it and the people and the priests. So after worshiping God together, they ate a meal together in fellowship at peace with God and with one another. My friends, we have nothing less here than the beginning of church potlucks. Think about it. We worship potluck, right? Worship meal. It's great. And don't forget to pick up your tri-tip after the service. They ate the fellowship offerings and rejoiced together in the presence of God who was with them. And I want you to remember this is a whole nation of people standing on two mountainsides with the Ark of the Covenant down in the valley in between them. The army alone numbers more than 30,000 men. So we can think, when we think of all the people, the men, the women, the children, and the foreigners that were among them, it would be easily four or five times that number. They are not embarrassed or abashed or apologetic about their worship, and there is nothing private or small or quiet about it. Joshua's strategic move is to claim the territory for the Lord by building an altar and sacrificing offerings with all the people right out there in front of God and everybody. They're announcing to everyone who can see and hear, "The Lord our God is God in heaven above and on the earth below," as Rahab said. They are crazy outnumbered by the pagan people in the land, and they stand right out in the open and they worship. When you look around in your life or in our community, are there new places that you might choose boldly and openly to acknowledge the Lord out of His goodness has done this thing for us or for me or for our family? One of the things that's going to happen differently this year is that the Good Friday service, which we usually, or the last few years, have hosted here in our sanctuary, it's a collaborative effort among multiple churches. Instead of it being here in the sanctuary, it's going to be outdoors on the Fulton Mall. We get to worship the Lord right out there in front of God and everybody together as the larger body of Christ. I think that's awesome. Somebody almost wanted to clap over there. That's good news. After the sacrifices and the fellowship, there was one more and very important element that Joshua and the people observed at this particular time. And here I'm going to read Moses' instructions from Deuteronomy 27. Now, that's the book right before Joshua. So if you're looking at Joshua, you can just go backwards about 5 or 6 or 8 pages and find Deuteronomy 27. And I'm starting at verse 1, so it'll be easy to find. One of my favorite sounds, Bible pages turning. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, "Keep all these commands that I give you today. When you've crossed the Jordan into the land your God is giving you, I'm sorry, the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool on them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the word of this law on these stones you have set up." Did you hear the Lord your God, the Lord your God? Because they worshiped the Lord their God as they stood out in front of all the people in front of Mount Gerizim and in front of Mount Ebal. They were worshiping a God who had not heretofore been worshiped in that place. It's the Lord, their God. A little further on in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, we can see that from time to time, God calls the people together and restates the terms of the covenant with them. And when the covenant is renewed, blessings for obedience and the consequences of disobedience are carefully spelled out to them. In 29:10, Moses says, "All of you standing here today in the presence of the Lord your God, you, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives and the foreigners living in your camps." You recognize that list? It's the same one from Joshua. "You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant that the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today, which means everyone who came before and everyone who is to come." So let's go back forward again. Let's go forward again to Joshua 8:32, which is where we started. "So there in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written." So Joshua read all the words of the law to them, and then verse 35 says, "There was not a word that all of Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel. All the law read to all the people." So this scene in Joshua is another renewal of God's covenant with the people, just as Moses had done and then told them to do when they had entered the land. So the question is, why are they renewing the covenant all the time? Well, because they needed to. They needed to renew their covenant commitment to God. Did you notice that it didn't take Joshua very long to make that fatal mistake when he, well, not fatal, but that made that mistake, the first failed attempt to capture the city of Ai? He did not seek the Lord. He erred in that. And did you notice that it didn't take long for somebody to disobey God's specific instructions, even when they were clearly warned not to touch or be tempted by the plunder of Jericho? So the leaders and the people alike need to hear and hear again God's unchanging words to be reminded of the terms of the covenant. So those words written clearly for all to see and read aloud for all to hear tell the people the answers to these questions. Who is God? Who are we? What has God said? What must we do? And that is what we must and will obey, because he is our God and he has confirmed that we are his people. Now, because you are a very smart congregation, I bet there are some of you who have noticed already that I've skipped or sort of skirted one of the issues here. It's generally my least favorite thing to talk about. The curses, God's judgment on sin. In the words of verse 34, they read the blessings and the curses. The blessings come with obedience and the curses come with disobedience. And you can read in Deuteronomy later, if you like, what they spell it all out very detailed. As great as the blessings of the covenant are, the results of disobedience are just as real, and they are just as horrible. And I was talking with a couple of friends about this, and one of them said, "I am so glad we live in the new covenant." I said, "Amen to that." So let us be clear, all we who live in the covenant of God's grace poured out in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are just as quick to sin, to disobey, to rebel, to be stiff-necked, stubborn, and proud as the people of Joshua's day. And our sin is just as deserving of punishment and just as unacceptable to God as theirs ever was. So we do well to mark and read the curses, to really allow ourselves the realization that the cost of sin is death, so that we will give all the more heartfelt and humble thanks to God for his Son Jesus, who lived a flawless life and bore all of our sin in his body on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. that we who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him today? What a Savior. Hallelujah. Joshua and the Israelites have been, and they're going to remain under pressure with battles that are just going to keep on coming. But their covenant commitment has been renewed, and as they see and hear the whole law, they are regrounded in the certainty that they are God's chosen people, that he is with them, and that they need not be afraid or discouraged. That same kind of regrounding in the whole witness of God's word happens for us in worship. And we are continually strengthened in it as we reflect on Scripture corporately, individually, and regularly. Staying grounded in our relationships with Christ is what keeps us from losing it in our emotions, in our relationships, in our families, and at our jobs, when we experience the inevitable pressures that life in a fallen world brings. And as I tried to find a concrete way to talk about the idea of staying grounded, I thought about electricity. For my John Ellenberger, you can stop listening for a couple minutes. For my non-engineering friends, here, in very simple words, is what I learned about how important that little grounding wire is and why. Here's what they said. Proper grounding of your electrical system is essential to your safety. I actually knew that part. Here's the part I didn't quite know. Electricity always follows the path of least resistance, and that path could be you. Dangerous. Grounding directs electrical energy into the earth by providing a conductor that is less resistant than you are. So that's why the little grounding wire is so important, because you don't want to be the path of the electricity. Friends, the pressures of life can feel like harmful current flowing into and through us. And if you're being electrocuted, what needs to happen? Unplug the cord, throw the breaker switch, cut the current. Grounding is what happens when we distance ourselves, we sort of unplug our attention, so to speak, from the pressures that seem overwhelming by choosing to focus instead on God's unchanging word. That gives us stability and allows us to live in God's present moment and not to look back with a wistful, oh, if only this had been different, or lunge forward with an anxious, well, what if this happens? But to trust God right here and right now. And that happens best when we are regularly worshiping and reflecting on God's word, individually, corporately, and in community with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So as part of our Lenten practice this year, and as a means of helping us stay grounded, I'm going to encourage each of us to reflect on a chapter of Scripture every day between now and Easter. That may sound like a lot. It's in 4 weeks, so that's 28 days. And for those of you who are already engaged in Bible studies, and I know there are a lot of you, feel free to reflect more deeply on the chapters you're already studying if you want to do that. Others of us are free to choose any chapters or books we like. So I did a little counting for you. Proverbs has 31 chapters. Matthew and Acts each have 28. Luke has 24, and the Psalms are always a good choice because there's 150 of them, but you can choose whichever 28 you like, so you can do that. And it would be great, wouldn't it, to share your reflections on Scripture with your discipleship partner, whether you're reflecting on the same Scriptures or not, when you do your weekly check-in. So no pressure. No pressure. Just an application and an encouragement for all of us staying grounded in the whole Word of God, keeping us firmly rooted in our relationship with Christ and allowing our minds and our spirits the freedom to reach for things above and to do what God sets before us. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus. Without you, we are lost. Without you, we are lost. And without your word, we become ungrounded. Keep us grounded, I pray, as we walk through our days and weeks. Thank you, Lord, for this time. time of Lent, when the days lengthen and we can consider your goodness, your sacrifice on our behalf, and how undeserving we are of your love, and yet how lavished we are with your love and your delight in your children. Thank you, God, for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.